I'm really excited about starting Colossians with you for several reasons. The main one is that I have never taught the book of Colossians. This is the first through me. It's not really fair to say I haven't taught it, because I have. But I've never done a sermon series through the book. And there's something that happens when you preach through a book. You learn it in a way that you don't if you just teach the whole book in 1 hour or two, which I've done several times in different venues and different places. And I've translated different sections of it, but I've never actually done a sermon series through it. So this is, for me, it's the last book of the New Testament for me to preach through. And then I will have done through all of the books in the New Testament at least once. Some of them I've done multiple times. James, I don't know how many times I've taught through that. So it's really fun for me to come to new material. And personally, that's exciting to me. I've been muddling on this book now for a couple of weeks. And in the advent of cell phones, I have a Greek New Testament on my phone, and it's kind of fun to have tools and technology that I can sit down and pick stuff up. It doesn't matter where I am. I can do work with what I need to do. Technology, lots of neat things about that. So when we come to this book, it's a sister book to Ephesians. If you look in Asia Minor, or what today is Turkey, there's two cities that are kind of down in the southern part, south central part of it. One's Colossae, and the other is Laodicea. And that's at one end of the mail route. It's a valley that has cities all the way along it. And if you get to the other end, that you're at the seaport, and that's where Ephesus is. So it's like a big C, backwards C, on Turkey that starts up at Ephesus and goes all the way around to the interior, where you have Colossians and Laodicea, Colossae and Laodicea. So when Paul wrote these twin epistles, he wrote Ephesians starting at one end of the mail route, and he wrote Colossians on the other end, which is the end. So when he talks to the Colossians about the letter that's coming to them from Laodicea, we'll get to that in chapter 3. It's not a missing epistle at all. It's just that they're making the mail route, and Colossians went the other direction, and they crisscrossed. So as you come to Ephesians, he says, for instance, stop being drunk with wine, but being filled with the Spirit. That's your Ephesians take on it. You come to Colossians and he says another command, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. So you have these two ideas blending together. How do you be being filled with the Spirit? Well, by letting the word of Christ dwell richly in you. And then you come to the concept of Ephesians, where you are co-inheritors with the Jews, and you're far away at one point, but now you've been brought near. You have your inheritance, and you have your household passages, what God's done in the church, and then you have Colossians, what God has done in Christ. So you take these two epistles back to back. One, Ephesians, is dealing with the problems of Judaism and the problems there, and Colossians is dealing with the problems of Greek secular wisdom, philosophy, all kinds of esoteric things, Stoic philosophy that's going on, and a number of different things that people are trying to convince here in Asia Minor that they should be doing. So you have a complementary, it's like two different parts of music. Well, it's nice to hear the sopranos. It's really fun to hear the altos, right? You need both of them. And when we come to Colossians, the first thing that he establishes in these really introductory verses, which is all we're going to cover this morning, because I know you want to go to Country Burger a second time, We're just, when you come to the first verses, where he puts his attention is in the gospel and the hope that comes from the gospel. You know, I am more hopeful for my country now than I was a year ago. All right? You say, why are you more hopeful? Is it because we have a president who has true moral character and integrity? No. I don't think so. Do you think that? No, I don't think he's changed. I think he's shrewd. I think he's wise. And I like the decisions that he's made. He's smart enough to take advantage of the tax laws. That ought to give him some points. Why am I encouraged? Why am I hopeful? Do I think he really believes that the message that he preached, and he's really preaching, that the message he preached to middle America working class folks, do I think he really believes that? I think he does. He convinced me early on. Am I right or am I being convinced by a politician? I have no idea. I don't put hope in that. I put hope in all the Jews that are in his family. Because I know from Scripture that if you treat Israel the way Obama treated Israel, God's going to put us in the depths of the sea and we won't recover from it. Our nation is doomed if we treat Israel the way we did under Obama's administrative care. It cannot go well with us. That's the everlasting truth, he says. You do this and I'm going to do that right back to you. And history has borne that out. Whether it's Pharaoh in Egypt or Abimelech, take your pick. It doesn't matter where you throw the dart in history. As you treat the Jews, so God will treat you. And what I've seen so far is it's encouraging. But do I want to put my hope in something like that? Where is your hope this morning? What is your expectation? Well, I'm more hopeful for my country. But, you know, my hope is not in my country. My hope is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And where Paul starts with this is just amazing. We're saints and believers. And because we're saints and believers, we have grace and peace. The gospel brings us grace and peace. That's the first two verses. And I'm going to go against Roman Catholicism and lots of other high religions here and do some explaining. So let's look at verse 1. Let's get into the book. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ through God's wishes. It wasn't his wishes. Paul had no desire to be an apostle. When you see apostle, you think authority, one of the 12. A sent one is a definition of an apostle, but that's not only how it's used. It actually looks at the issue of someone who saw Christ, who was taught by Christ. And Paul was. He had a couple of years tutorial in the Sinai Peninsula. And Timothy, the brother. Timothy is actually the pastor of Ephesus, but in this context, he's with Paul in these prison epistles. To the ones at Colossae, and then he calls them saints and believers, believers who are brothers in Christ. Now, your texts, look up here, they always go the wrong direction on this. This is the bias of your translators. Every chance they can, they will translate this word pistis, they'll translate it faithful and put the emphasis on works. Why do they do that? Because that's their bias. That's not what he's saying. Let me give you a proof text on that. I know Steve started in 1 Timothy last Sunday. Thanks for letting me go spend some time with my big kids. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 4. Verse 3. Notice here they have no choice. Forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats from flesh, which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. Huh! Believe. There it's the same word, and they actually translate it as if it's a verb. Good translation to those who have faith would be a better translation, because believe is a verb. Who have faith and know the truth. Also now look down at verse 12. 1 Timothy 4, verse 12. Oops, I didn't need to change. Let no one despise your youth. Be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in faith, in spirit, in faith, in purity. So why not translate it faithfulness there? Because the context demands. I think the word should be translated faith, unless if the context demands a nuance of faithful. So what he's saying, I'm back in Colossians here, is that he's writing to saints. Saints is what God has constituted you. You are a saint. It's not because of what you do or who you are. It's because of what God has declared you to be. So all believers are saints. Are you with me on that? So if you have believed in Christ, then you are a saint. So the context here would obviously argue for positional truth. And he's writing to saints and believers. On the one hand, what God has done. On the other hand, what you do. When you believe, God declares you to be a saint. And then you become brothers in Christ. So brothers in Christ is what we are, because we are saints who have believed in Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Can you have peace if it's not based on grace? No. Why not? Because your faithfulness is never enough. So as soon as you translate this term faith or believer as faithfulness, you've lost your grace and you've lost your peace. It has to be positional truth. If you think that you are going to have peace with God through your faithfulness, then guess what? You haven't done nearly enough. It never is enough. So when he starts this, he wants you to understand that grace and peace comes because you have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. So you're saints and you're believers. The next thing he does is pinpoint that our hope is in the gospel. Verses 3 through 5, he wants you to see that these saints and believers receive hope through the gospel. That's where it comes from. We are giving thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, always, all the time, on your behalf, on behalf of you, praying. So the giving of thanks is continual, and the way that he's doing that is by praying, by asking for these believers that are on this mail route that starts in Colossae. And he's heard, having heard about your faith in Christ Jesus. Why not translate it faithful there? It's the same word. Well, because it's just bias of translating. Having heard about your faith in Christ Jesus and the love that is the love unto all the saints. It's a dynamic kind of love, not a static love. The difference would be that every opportunity they have to demonstrate the love of Christ, they take it. So the love unto the brothers, unto all the saints, if you are a believer and you come to Colossae, you will not be sorry for having come there, because they will envelop you in the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's an active, dynamic kind of love that he has in mind. Whenever Paul thinks about this church, and it's not one he actually planted, he knows from reputation that there's a growing dynamic love that they have for the brothers, and it comes from their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So he's heard about their faith in Christ Jesus. And then in verse 5, he's giving thanks not only for their faith in Christ and their love of the saints, but also because of the hope, this hope which is being stored up, preserved, laid up for you in the heavens. One of the things that you can see in Greek by the gender is how the words are connected. So the which you previously heard about has to go back to hope. When you hear hope, it's speaking about certainty, something you can count on. There's lots of things in our lives that we really cannot count on, but this is one of the things that we can take to the bank. We can be absolutely certain about. There's hope that we have that's being laid up or preserved, that's stored up for us in the heavens. It's not realized now, it's future. Now, in Ephesians, there was much said about the inheritance that we have along with Israel and the millennial kingdom. But that's not the entire picture. Our hope is always in heaven, while our inheritance and our service for the Lord will be in the millennial kingdom. Our home and our hope is stored up in the heavens. These things are not in conflict with each other, but they're complementary. Because we are in Christ, we are where He will be. He said, I go and prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place, you'll come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Where is He going? Well, in my Father's house, there's many mansions, many dwelling places. The Son is going to heaven. He'll come and take us to be with Him. Well, what about our role in the millennium? Well, we will live and reign with Christ for 1,000 years, but as believers in Christ, don't ever lose fact that our hope is stored up for us in the heavens. He may dispatch us to other places for other reasons, but we know that heaven is our home. This world is not my home. I'm just passing through. So they previously heard about this hope through the word or the message of truth of the gospel. So when we give out the gospel, it includes the certainty of our future. We do this all the time. So the hope is that you will have everlasting life. When you believe in Christ, He gives you the gift of everlasting life. And that's both a gift and a reward. And its full realization will come when we finally see our Savior. So they heard about this hope through the gospel. And he says, this is something that's true. The truth of the gospel. Christ died for our sins. Christ arose from the dead. Believe in Jesus. You receive everlasting life. It's everlasting. Your home is in heaven. This gospel being present among you. Verse 6, he moves from talking about hope to talking about the gospel. And he says the gospel is being present among them, just also as in all the world. Everywhere that Paul went, I think this is hyperbole, that just as, meaning it permeates wherever the gospel is present among the church, so wherever Paul is present in the world, he's taking this gospel of hope to that spot. And is bringing fruit forth all by itself. The gospel is a living, dynamic, fruit-bearing, growing all of its own. He says next that it's growing and increasing, this gospel of grace. There isn't anything like the gospel of grace. Nothing else will catch hold of a person like grace does. If they can understand how much God loves them, how much He cares for them, the forgiveness of sins, the truth of the gospel, the assurance that you're locked in with Christ forever and ever, this has a way of growing on its own. just to know for certain that you never have to fear your eternal destiny. You are Christ's, and He is yours for all eternity. That truth brings forth fruit all the time. You know, I don't fight with guys like Joel Osteen. I know right now everybody's criticizing him for this or that. And I know he has a one lopsided message. But he does get something right. He does get right that God loves the world. He loves sinners. He loves people. And he doesn't use terms that include works-based systems. I appreciate that about his message. The gospel is like that. It gives people hope and assurance of salvation, and it begins to bring forth fruit, growing all on its own, increasing all on its own. Just as also in you, not only in all the world, even non-Christians benefit from the grace of the gospel, to know that there is a God who is not angry at them, even if they do not believe in Jesus. Just as also in you, he says the same phrase in verse 6. Now he repeats it again in verse 6. Just as also in you, from which day you heard and experienced the grace of God in truth. The term that he uses here is epigenosko. They heard of the truth of the gospel, and then they had full experiential knowledge. You know what this is about. If I were to take the time this morning to ask, when did you first understand the grace of God? I'm not talking about when you were saved, because you might tell me when you went forward or when you were baptized. I don't even care about that. I want to know, when did you first come to understand the grace of God? That He's not angry at you, that your sins are forgiven and you are eternally secure. Somebody tell me, when did that happen? Where was the first time when you realized, oh, God is not mad at me, He loves me? Somebody tell me, when did you first come to understand the grace of God? Marissa?
When I was established here in Texas after my sister had passed away, and Tom and I were married, and Amy became my daughter, and I realized that in the years prior, during that failed marriage, and during that time of having no children, and I thought God was mad at me and was punishing me by taking away the things I wanted most out of life. Totally wrong. Here I was with the things I wanted most in life. God had given me those things. And I realized how much He really loved me, because He gave me the things that I needed in the way that I needed them.
Thank you. Someone else. You came to understand your God is a loving, kind, generous Heavenly Father who's not angry at you.
2004.
What happened in 2004? Okay. In 2004. 1994. You going to go any further? Wonderful thing to be bankrupt and know it. Amen? Oh, wretched man that I am. Someone else. When you first understood that God is a kind, loving, generous Heavenly Father who welcomes you by faith apart from works. Somebody else?
When I
1988. Yeah, I realized I couldn't continue going on like I was going on. I was going nowhere. And within a few months, I met my second wife. She led me to the Lord.
Okay. Somebody else.
Your first year of seminary. I don't remember the course you were taking. But you called me in our little apartment on Swiss Avenue, and you said, "Hey, come look at this." And it was the passage where Jesus was baptized, I think. And the emphasis was, "This is my beloved Son. In Him, I am well pleased."
I remember that. It was an extra credit correspondence course I was doing in Greek, and the assignment was to translate through Mark. And this is my beloved Son, in whom I am hilariously happy. And when you believe in Him, God is hilariously happy with you. But it's a tremendous freeing experience. And that's what I'm talking about. That's why I'm taking the time, because epigenosko isn't here. It's not content, it's not oida, knowledge, it's gnosko, it's experience. I know how to build things. Especially if you're talking about carpentry work. That's gnosko. I don't have any knowledge about computers. That's oida. See the difference? I know how to water ski, oida. I've never been water skiing. Gnosko. Here he's talking about epigenosko. When you heard it, you entered into the full knowledge, full experience of the grace of God in truth. In truth. And you stop and you say, "Man, everything I've been taught, it isn't right. God, who I thought was manipulative, who you could manipulate, and who really, you know, he always angry, always trying to get me to be better and lame." All of a sudden you realize that he's not who you thought he was. So he says everybody in the whole world benefits, even if they don't put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You thought, "Well, you have to do evangelism." I can't tell you how many evangelism programs I've been in that have been absolutely works-based and horrible. Just horrible. And people come away from it feeling guilty. And that's, you know, what you're saying to people is, "Hey, there is a God, and He knows you, and He loves you, and He's not angry at you. Would you like to know more?" The how of it. That's where you start working with Christ died for our sins and rose again. But just the concept of there is a God who made this world for you. You know? Look at all the things we do for our animals. Well, look at all the things God does for His animals, and you're far more important than everything else. All the other things that God has created. You're the head of the list. So from the first day you heard, he speaks to these Colossians, and experienced the grace of God in truth. Just as also you methodically learned from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant, who is faithful on your behalf, a servant, a minister of the Messiah, who also has made known to us your love in the Spirit. So our hope of heaven comes from the gospel. That's verses 3 through 5. Verses 6 through 8, this gospel is a dynamic, life-changing adventure. It's a dynamic, growing, life-changing adventure. And that's what he argues here in verses 6, 7, and 8. It's present among us. It's changing the world. Everybody who hears it, it's bearing fruit of itself. It's growing in itself. And when we heard it and we entered into that grace of God, it began to grow and bear fruit and change us as well. And just as Epaphras, who is the one who planted this church, you can read about him in Ephesus and a number of other places. He's a beloved fellow servant. He's busy working, telling people about the Lord, telling people about the gospel. And this is the only reference in Colossians to the Spirit in verse 8, telling about your love in the Spirit. So here in this verse, in these opening sections, you of course have all three persons of the Trinity: Jesus Christ, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit, all of whom are involved with our understanding and our establishment in the glorious gospel of grace. So, do you want hope this morning? Hope for the world, hope for yourself, hope for everything else? Well, I promise you, the only hope that will ever be secure and eternal is the gospel and our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.